Good morning. We're going to be reading from Genesis chapter 8 and 9 this morning. It looks as if we're skipping around, but it's really only one little skip. So, Genesis chapter 8, verse 1. But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark. And he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. And now we're moving to verse 13. By the first day of the first month of Noah's 601st year, the water had dried up from the earth. Noah then removed the covering from the ark and saw that the surface of the ground was dry. By the 27th day of the second month, the earth was completely dry. Then God said to Noah, "Come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds, the animals, and all the creatures that move along the ground, so that they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number upon it." So Noah came out, together with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives. All the animals and all the creatures that move along the ground and all the birds, everything that moves on the earth, came out of the ark, one kind after another. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease." Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground and upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting for every animal. And from each man, too, I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has man made men. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number. Multiply on the earth and increase upon it." Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth." So God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth."
When we come to this story of Noah's ark, and the flooding of the whole world, we can be tempted to think of it as fanciful, that it's mythical, that it's not a real event in history. And certainly it's not an event that many historians and science teachers take seriously. And I think that's partly because it's prehistory. For all human history before the flood was washed away, and human history begins again with Noah and his family. Sometimes people question the story of the flood by arguing there is not enough water under the earth to flood the world. Others argue there's no way an ark could have been built that would be big enough to house a pair of all of the animals in the world. But I think such arguments forget that we are dealing in matters of God, the God who made the infinitely large and complex universe with his word. Just as Jesus can multiply 12 loaves to feed 5,000 people, so God can multiply water to cover the whole world to the top of the mountain peaks. For a God who can create stars with a word, of course he can create or flood one tiny speck of dust in the universe when he wants to, and then restore it again. So let me encourage you today to accept the events of these chapters as real events in human history, because God's word tells us in both the New and the Old Testament that these were real events in human history. Today I've divided my sermon into two parts. The first and longer part of the sermon, I want to help us see how this story of Noah is given to us to foreshadow or to illustrate what God's ultimate plan is for his creation. His plan being to judge the world with justice, and his plan to save those who trust in him from his justice through Jesus Christ, his Son. To finish the sermon, we're going to consider how the life of Noah shows us how to live as one of God's saved people while we wait for God to fulfill this ultimate plan. Let's pray before we dive into chapters 8 and 9. Father God, as we come to your word, we pray that you'll help us to receive it as your word. We pray it will fill us with wisdom and understanding, that it will teach us about you and your plans, and it also teaches about us. Help us to be humble as we come under your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So how does this story illustrate God's ultimate plan for his creation? First of all, we need to realize that the author of Genesis wants us to understand that this story is a preview of the end of the universe. It is a sneak peek of the recreation of the universe in the age to come. As Bruce showed us last week, it's really important to read this story alongside the initial creation of the world account in chapters 1 to 3 of Genesis. Because doing this shows us how the author is presenting the story as a recreation story. It's like one of those pictures you get in a kid's puzzle book where you have to spot the 20 things that are different between the two pictures, the missing cup on the sink or the striped pants. Today there isn't time to identify all of the similarities and differences between the first creation account and this recreation account, but let me just give you two examples. First, in Genesis 1, we read that in the beginning the world was completely covered by darkness and by water. And we read how God separated the waters from the land in his creating work. Notice in the story of Noah, the whole surface of the earth was covered again by water. And it was also covered in clouds or darkness. But then God caused the waters to recede from the land, and he parted the clouds with the light of the sun and a beautiful rainbow. A second, in Genesis 1, God commanded Adam to go forth and multiply, and he gave them all of the fruit and the grain of the earth to eat. And he told him to rule over all of the living creatures. Similarly, in Genesis 9, God commanded Noah and his children to go forth and multiply. He gave them dominion over all the animals. But now this dominion would involve an element of fear and terror for the animal world. These are just two of the many similarities and differences between these two accounts, but they make it clear that the author's intention for this story is to show us it is a recreation of the world account. It is a renewal. It is a fresh start. Why, again, did the world need a fresh start? Remember last week we read in Genesis 6 that Adam and the descendants of Adam had failed utterly to live good, godly lives, and they had descended into this state of permanent and complete wickedness. God said of them, he said, that their every inclination was towards evil all of the time from their infancy. They were inclined to self-centeredness rather than to God-centeredness. And this corrupted all of their thinking and all of their actions. There are areas of the world which match this description, aren't there? There are areas in our world that are completely lawless, where vicious and sadistic gangs steal and torture and lie and murder and kidnap and terrify the weak. There are places where humans do unspeakable evil to one another in a lust for power and pleasure. I think such areas of this world provide a snapshot of what the world in Noah's time was like. It would have been utterly horrific to have lived in those days, perhaps like living amongst some of the worst of the drug cartels in South America. And we read in chapter 6 that what people were doing to one another in those days grieved God's heart. It caused him great pain, because these were people he had made. They were doing these things in his realm, in his creation. As a just and loving God, he could not allow such evil to continue. And now this story of Noah is incredibly sobering, and it may challenge your understanding of yourself, because it tells us that God judges humankind to be utterly wicked in our hearts. Sure, we don't always display utter wickedness all of the time, but at our core, God says we are self-interested, and if left to our own devices, we will eventually descend into worse and worse corruption. That is God's unmistakable judgment on humankind, isn't it? He says it in chapter 6, verse 5, before the flood, and he says it in 8:21, after the flood. We are like a sailing boat that is pointing off course. Left to go our own way, we will eventually be so far from our destination that God's image in us will be utterly unrecognizable. That is God's right assessment of you and of me. Have you accepted God's assessment of you? If you haven't accepted this judgment, you may not have ever truly accepted the gospel of God's mercy, and you may still be under God's terrible wrath, thinking that you don't need a saviour. The story of Noah is also very sobering because it tells us that God punishes wickedness with death. As some try to argue that in the end, everyone gets forgiven by God. But this story makes it clear that many, many, many suffer the wrath of God. But while this story tells us that God's plan for humanity is to judge and to punish all human sin, this story also tells us of God's plan to save those who put their hope in him. For it told us in chapter 6 that God, by his kindness, made a covenant or an agreement with Noah to save him from his wrath. God did this by his own initiation, and he enacted this covenant with his own power. It was a covenant of mercy You see, Noah was not sinless. He did not deserve to live. He too was inclined towards sin. But the big difference between Noah and the rest of humanity is he was willing to trust in God to save him. And so God credits him with righteousness, as he later did with Abraham and with David and for all those who would later trust in him. It was because of God's covenant promise that Noah was saved from God's wrath. It was because of God's grace that humanity would have a new beginning. And Noah was like a second Adam, wasn't he? But this new beginning was an imperfect beginning, wasn't it? Noah wasn't placed in a beautiful garden planted by God. He was on the tip of a mountain, overseeing a world that had been utterly devastated by flood. A world where sin was still ever present, and a world where death reigned. This new beginning was never going to be God's ultimate solution for his creation. I suppose Noah may have begun his new life with this great intention as he stepped off the ark, with a real determination that this new age would not be like the last age, that people from now on would worship God as they should. But it just didn't happen. Painfully, we read in chapter 9 that the flood did not cleanse the heart of humanity. It did not solve the root cause of our problem. And God knew all along that the flood would not make everything right again, didn't he? For as soon as Noah came out of the ark, we read in chapter 9, verse 5, God said that he will demand an accounting for every person who takes another person's life. Straight away, God gives his people a law about murder, because he knew that the people he had saved would be a murderous and a wicked people. We're right back to Cain and Abel, aren't we? And it doesn't take too long before we see evidence of the corruption that continued to plague the human heart. In Genesis 9, Noah planted a vineyard and got drunk on the fruit of the vines. God's word condemns drunkenness because when we're drunk, we're controlled by our desires rather than by our will and by God's Spirit and by his word. And in his drunkenness and in his loss of awareness and loss of control, Noah's son took advantage of him in some way. We read in chapter 9 that Noah cursed his son Ham for something he did to him while he was naked and unconscious. Something so revolting that many biblical commentators suggest the ancient writers couldn't even bring themselves to detail in this passage. It was something he did to him. This sin event in chapter 9 is supposed to be compared with the story of Adam and Eve's sin in Genesis 3, because there is a repeat of fruit, of nakedness, of sin, of covering, of curses, and a breakdown of family relationships. When we read that God's recreation has failed, an important question arises, doesn't it? Why did God wipe out the whole world and start all over, knowing that nothing would change? I don't know all the answers to this question, but I know two. One of the reasons God did this was to punish sin justly in that time and that place. God told us explicitly that's why he did it in the passage. The other reason God did it was to foreshadow his plan to permanently recreate the universe at a later date in history. And the New Testament spells this out for us in a number of places. It places side by side the destruction of the world in Noah's time with the eventual destruction and recreation of the world when Jesus returns. For example, in Peter, writing about the Jewish scoffers and doubters, Peter says, "But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. Peter was reminding the church that just as God destroyed the world once by flood, as he said he would, so we can be sure he will also destroy the universe by fire, as he has said he will. Peter is telling us that the flood was given as a warning that God is a just judge who keeps his word and who will destroy those who resist him and rebel against him. Ultimately, as we read this story in the light of the gospel, we see that it was given to us to provide a vivid picture of how we are saved from this wrath of God through Jesus. It was given to help us grasp how much trouble we were in and to show how kind God has been to spare us from this trouble. And there are little glimpses and hints of the gospel embedded in the story throughout it. Consider the similarities of this story with the story of the gospel. In this story, Noah was saved from God's judgment by God's mercy and God's provision of the ark. In a similar way, the New Testament teaches us that we will be saved from God's judgment if we trust in God's provision, Jesus Christ our Saviour. Jesus is the ark that we take refuge in to escape God's wrath. In the story of Noah, God made a covenant with him that and all humanity that he would never destroy the earth again by flood. He made this promise after smelling the burnt animals that Noah offered up on the altar in chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 20, we read 21. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, and he said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood." This pleasure of God at the sacrifice of animals looked forwards to the greater sacrifice that Jesus would make on the cross for our sin. Upon the cross, Jesus was baptized in God's wrath in our place as our substitute. He was drowned in God's anger. And as a result, we go free. We escape his anger. God promised to Noah that he would never destroy the world again by flood because of the sacrifice of these animals, foreshadowed the greater promise to all of us that he would one day recreate the heavens and the earth and never, ever destroy them ever again by any means. When God smelt the sacrifice of Noah, we read he put his war bow up in the sky. He pointed it away from the earth and towards himself. The original Hebrew, which we read in our English Bibles as rainbow, is the word they use in Hebrew for war bow. For when God saw the sacrifice of Jesus, his wrath was appeased, and his war bow of wrath towards us was put aside. So when you see the rainbow as the clouds are parting after the storm, remember that God is reminding us of the mercy he gave Noah, because it points us to the greater mercy that we know in Jesus. Because of the great work God would do through Jesus, God was able to declare through his prophet Isaiah in chapter 66 of Isaiah, "See, I will create a new heavens and a new earth. The sound of weeping and crying will be heard in it no more." He could declare in his prophets that he would make an everlasting covenant with his people and that his people will never, ever be destroyed again. because he would give them an incorruptible new heart and new mind, a heart that will love him forever in perfection. To help apply some of this story to our lives, it's good to consider Noah's life of faith. The book of Hebrews in chapters 10 to 12 tells us to live by faith. It is through faith that we are saved, like Noah was. And Hebrews defines faith for us as being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we don't see. And then it gives us a long list of examples of faith to help us understand what living by faith looks like in the real life. One of the examples of faith the writer of Hebrews gives us is Noah. So let's immerse ourselves in this story for a second, no pun intended, and see what we can learn about faith. Just use your imagination to put yourself in Noah's shoes. Firstly, let's consider the period when he was building the ark. To build the ark, he had to be obedient to God's direction for his life. He had to put aside his own ambitions and plans. He had to endure mockery and scorn as those around him laughed at him building an incredibly huge boat nowhere near the ocean. He had to invest time and money and energy into something that would not produce a profit or social status or lasting benefit while the current world was enduring. His faithful service in building the ark would have included sawing wood, hammering nails, detailed design work, waterproofing, gathering food, farming, administration, accounting, dealing with animals, encountering or encouraging those he worked with, providing food and refreshments to his probably many employees or workers. Do you see how faithfulness of God in Noah's context involved all of Noah's everyday skills and abilities? It sounds a lot like the work of the Christian, doesn't it? The Christian puts aside their own ambitions and their own plans to serve in the saving work and mission of God. The Christian is often mocked, sometimes overtly, sometimes quietly, for their involvement in the church. The Christian invests time and resources and energy into the church of God, which is the body and the bride of Christ. A bit like the ark. The Christian uses their skills like accounting and design and building and providing refreshments and attending meetings and organizing labor and administration to contribute to the saving work of Jesus through his chosen vessel, the church. Christian faithfulness and obedience requires all kinds of skills and abilities and activities, doesn't it? All of the work that you do in contributing to the church and the mission of Jesus, all of the greeting ministry, the members' meetings, the accounting and the cleaning, you name it, it is being faithful, like Noah was faithful. If these sort of things aren't important to you, if they're secondary, let me encourage you to make these kind of things a priority in your life. Because wouldn't Noah have been foolish and faithless if he'd neglected his work on the ark? Imagine if he'd used the best wood to build a second story on his house before the flood came. What a waste. Isn't that the same for us? If you are deeply committed to God's saving work in this world, be encouraged in the things you're doing as you do them, and strive to be diligent and super hard working, because you are serving the Lord in a matter of enormous importance. Secondly, let's consider Noah's faithfulness during his time on the ark. Picture him sitting in a rudderless, motorless ark that is bobbing on top of the ocean, an ocean that covers the entire world. Picture the entire world covered in unimaginably deep water with dark clouds above. Imagine being on that tiny little ark all alone with just you and a few family members, the only people left in the world. Everything you've ever known has been destroyed. All the people, all the roads, all the hills, all your friends, all the cities, all the restaurants, all the parks, all the shops. There is nothing but deep, dark, turbulent water. Surely that was a traumatizing event. For 150 days, the rains came down and the waters rose. For over a year, Noah lived on this boat with one window in the roof and all kinds of noisy, smelly animals. Everything he'd ever known was gone. And where was God? It doesn't seem as though God was speaking to Noah in this time. Perhaps at this time on this boat, at times Noah felt God seemed distant and removed. Absent as the rains came down and the waters rose and the people around them screamed in fear. Will the ark leak? Will a giant wave capsize us? Will God forget us? Will we ever get out of this terrifying situation? How could Noah be sure that God would remember him? What if God just decides he's had enough of all humanity? Can his promises really be trusted? Like Noah, we too are waiting for God to fulfill his promises to us, aren't we? For God has promised us a resurrection from the dead and an eternal new creation. And while we wait, we can encounter and experience all kinds of suffering and fear and trial. It can feel sometimes that God is distant and not listening. We can worry that the floods of life will overwhelm us. We can be tempted to look at the floodwaters rather than to God and his promises. Do you feel overwhelmed in your life at the moment by the trials of this world? Do you feel God is distant or silent? Do you feel he may not be watching you? He may not know your situation? Let me encourage you to, like Noah, continue to put your trust in God for deliverance. Continue to obey him in all that he commands of you. Continue to wait with eager expectation for what God has promised you. Because it is not far off, and because God always keeps his promises. Let's pray. Father God, we pray that you help us to be faithful in our lives as Noah was faithful. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on your word and what you have told us, on what you have promised us. Help us to be diligent servants, obedient children, part of your mission, building your church, that others may come and know your salvation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.